Does God care? Several years ago, Forbes magazine interviewed a Nobel Prize winner in physics, a best-selling author, professor at the University of Texas in physics and astronomy. And the interviewer asked him this question. There are two worldviews. The dominant one suggests that there is some type of universal power that gives humanity a special status in the universe. The other is the scientific view in which we are just part of the material world. How do you, as a professor, communicate to your students which one you believe? He said, well, it's just all fact. The natural law has nothing in it whatsoever that gives humanity a special spot. We have just simply evolved like everything else. He went on to say that he understands the appeal of this idea that we would play a starring role in a cosmic drama, but the reality is something far different. We just have to make peace with the reality that when we die, we cease to be. And that's simply the end of it. And he went on to say, the good part of this perspective is once we can come to this understanding, we begin to realize that nobody beyond me decides what's meaningful to me. I get to set my own reality. Well, the interviewer went on to say that this is a minority view. In fact, in every demographic slice across the world, the scientific atheistic approach to life is not the norm. In fact, the reality is every culture has some idea of a universal being. And while it may not be an agreement exactly who that is or what that is, there is a universal power. But practically speaking, I'm not sure there would be nearly as much disagreement. Does this universal power, whatever it happens to be, really care? I mean, does God care that there is starvation and malnutrition around the world this morning? Does God care that last weekend Florence destroyed homes and took the lives of dozens? Does God care that this morning Syria is embarked in a civil war and tens of thousands are dying and millions are being displaced? Does God care about Kim Jong-un, about Vladimir Putin, about Donald Trump, about the justice or injustice any of them have caused? Does God really care? Does he care about you? Does he care about how you live? Does he care that you prayed this morning? Does he even care if you're here this morning? He went on to suggest that the reality is that oftentimes we look at view in the somewhat, God in this somewhat philosophical realm, but the reality is we want a very personal God. We want a God who cares when we're abused by someone's greed. We want a God who cares when we've been taken advantage of. We want a God who cares when the doctor's report is bad. We want a God who cares about my suffering. Or do we? What happens when I'm the one who takes advantage of someone else? Do I want God to care? When it's my greed, my concern only for my interests, when I know the Bible condemns an act, understand it completely, and still do it, do I really want God to care? And if he does care, what will he do about it? That brings us, as we're going through the 66 books of the Bible, to the prophet Amos this morning, because that is, in essence, the exact question that those who were receiving the book of Amos was going to be asked. Does God care? If we could just set it in its background, because the book of Amos is a little different than many of the books. The prophet Joel last week, it depends on who you want to talk to. There's about a 400-year variance as to when Joel will be written. Next week, it's Obadiah, and Obadiah really doesn't date himself. Amos does. He says that it was written 2 years before the great earthquake. What earthquake? Well, the reality is some 2,800 years later, we don't know for certain, but Zechariah was written 200 years after Amos, and he makes mention of it. It must have been a pretty traumatic earthquake. How many earthquakes can you remember that happened 200 years ago? I was thinking about it. The only one I can come up anywhere close is the great San Francisco earthquake, but that was about 1900, and that's only because it was in a very populated area and had tremendous damage. I wonder what this earthquake must have been like. It's fascinating. Josephus, I don't know how much you know about Josephus. He was a Roman/Jewish historian, wrote during the time of Christ. He shares a lot of historical background to the first century and really to the Jews going back. He is known to embellish a little. So I don't know if this story is true or not, but he accounts in his historical writing on Amos that this earthquake took place as Uzziah enters the temple. I don't know if you remember Uzziah. He's one of the good guys. He's a king of the south, good king. He feared God, tried to root out idolatry across the southern tribes. He, for the majority of his life, was a very good man, but at the very end, got caught up in his pride, and he decided, I shouldn't have to have other people sacrifice for me. And so he goes to enter the temple, and as the story is told to us in 2 Kings, there's 85 priests gathering, don't do this, don't do this. We're told he's struck with leprosy and spends the rest of his life as a leper because he acted on his arrogance. Josephus says, as he entered the temple, a great earthquake struck. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that probably would be grounds to remember it for many, many years. Now, exactly what earthquake, we don't know, but we do know that it was during Uzziah and Jeroboam. And so if I could throw up my timeline once again, the kingdom split at about 930. And in the north, we have a number of kings, a number of dynasties, all evil. In the south, all from David, some good, some not so good. But we're told that Amos is going to write during this particular period, a period in which Jeroboam is king. Jeroboam II is king in the north, and Uzziah is king in the south. Why do I waste your time telling you that? Well, if I can throw a map up, because I like maps. If you notice up in the upper right-hand corner, I think your right-hand corner, the numbers are going. That gives you a little bit of idea. At about 1,000, Saul becomes king of Israel. Israel begins to become a bit of a national party. It splits, and then eventually David will take over. And during the reign of Solomon and David, Israel will expand to its greatest point, and you'll notice there really aren't any dominant world powers. About 930, Solomon will die, his son will split the kingdom, and for most of the rest of the time, there will be not a lot of influence between Israel and Judah. And you'll notice that in the 900s, that Assyria begins to exert itself. In fact, it becomes a thorn in the flesh of Israel for most of its existence as the 10 northern tribes. But around 800 BC, they have political unrest at home, they lose their influence, they go back, and there's about a century where Israel is on its own. Eventually they will regather, and by 722 they will wipe down and they will destroy Israel. They'll make an alliance with Egypt, and they eventually will become the superpower, owning and controlling everything but Judah. And then about 500, 580 BC, 600 BC rather, there will be this young guy come up. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon will begin to grow. It will defeat Assyria, and it will become the dominant power, followed by the Median and the Persian Empire. But if I can back up and go back to about 750 to 760, that is when the book of Amos is written. The reason why that is significant is because it is the point of the greatest political, economic, and geographic success of the nation of Israel in its entire history. It will not have any world powers trying to constrain it. It will allow it to have real freedom at home, and it will allow them to have real prosperity. Prosperity that allows them to have two homes, a summer home and a winter home. Prosperity that will allow them to have mansions. The wealthy will live incredibly well. In fact, in chapter 6, he's going to describe the culture this way. How terrible for you who sprawl on ivory beds and lounge on your couches eating buffalo wings and watching trivial football games. No, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Eating the meat of tender lambs from the flocks and of choice calves fattened in their stall. You sing trivial songs to the sound of the harp. And the word fancy yourself is a difficult one to translate. Some would like to say that they are inventing new instruments to become great musicians. They can't be bothered to use a cup. They drink wine by the bowlful. Sound anything like any culture you might have heard about? I know Amos is written a long time ago. I know it's written to God's people, Israel, but they're living in a time not too dissimilar to ours, where ease and luxury are the norm, where comfort and enjoyment is what everyone strove for. And thus, Amos is going to respond to this incredible culture of historical success, geographic, military, political. And we're introduced to Amos. It's interesting, we know more about Amos than any other of the minor prophets. He shares more of his background than anyone. We're told he grew up in the city of Tekoa. Tekoa is about 16 miles straight south of the city of Jerusalem. The reason why that's interesting is because he goes and ministers to Israel. Israel's the nation to the north. This is the missionary from Mexico City deciding he's going to preach in Dallas. He isn't from Israel, and yet God sends him to Israel. We get a little insight that he's a shepherd. The shepherd is given a little more. In chapter 7, there's this interaction. It's the only story really in the book in which he's prophesying, and one of the priests come to Amos, a guy by the name of Amaziah, and he says, "Get out of here, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there." If I could just give you a little bit of background, not only was it economically prosperous, but religion was really popular. In fact, religion became a very prosperous profession. It would seem as if what Amaziah is saying is, listen, if you want to make a living, Amos, let me give you some advice. You're not going to do it saying what you're saying. What people want is we want religion of acceptance, of encouragement. But none of this judgment stuff. Amos, get rid of that. No. Just preach fun stories. Every single day I get an email from Amazon. I'm a Kindle user. I have this discussion. I know lots of you want to touch books. I'm very happy to read it on my Kindle. Well, every day I get about 5 books that are really cheap. Yesterday's book, one of them was a book that was actually written in 2013 entitled The New Testament. Well, I had not heard of the book, so I began to do a little bit of reading. It's a book written by a professor at a seminary down in New Orleans. And the entire basis of the New Testament, the New Testament, is to take a number of the Gospel of Thomas and of Mary and of Judas and these Gospels that haven't been included and to include them because they give us better insight into gender understanding. They give us a better understanding into the God that lives within all of us and wants to come out. It gives us a better understanding of how we can find true significance in life. So let's just rewrite the New Testament, because that's too harsh. Amos's day isn't so different than our day. Amaziah comes to Amos and says, you're never going to make a living this way. Don't prophesy here at Bethel anymore. This is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. And Amos's idea is, dude, you don't get it at all. I'm not here to make money. It's not why I preach. I'm not sharing this because I want to. No, I'm not a prophet or even a son of a prophet. I was just a shepherd. In fact, I took care of sycamore figs. Now, I'm not by any means an expert on sycamore figs, but my understanding is they are lower quality figs, and what needed to be done in order to be sold is somebody had to drill holes in them to let the insects out, and then once the insects were out, then you could sell them. That's what he does for a living. I'm a nobody. You ever notice how God chooses nobodies? Abraham was a worshiper of the moon god. He was an idol worshiper, and God says, Abraham, I want you. Moses was an 80-year-old stuttering man that had murder charges on him back in Egypt. And God says, Moses, I want you. David, I'll never get past the story of David. Samuel says to Jesse, I'm going to choose one of your sons to be king. He says, there's no way it can be David. I'm not even going to invite him. And David isn't there. You look at the disciples. God doesn't choose the wise very often. He chooses people like you and me, like Amos. Just a farmer. I do sheep. I work with sycamore figs, but God wants to use me. And thus, the whole point of the book is not just simply to share the words of Amos, but to share the words of God. And in chapter 7, there's this passage, and I had to include it, because it always blows my mind. Verse number 8, It says, he who made the Pleiades and Orion. This morning I got up and I was walking across the street and it's dark. Do you know who greeted me on my way to church this morning? Off to the southeast, there stands the warrior Orion in the sky. 2,800 years ago, Amos saw him. I got to see him because God placed him in the skies. And he's been there speaking of God's amazing power to turn blackness into dawn and darkness day into night, and who calls the waters of the seas and pours them over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. But Amos's favorite illustration of God is a lion. You ever heard a lion roar? I was talking with Renee. I was thinking it was at the St. Louis Zoo. She told me it was at the Blank Park Zoo in Des Moines. I don't remember for sure what zoo it was, but we had, as our family was there, and we were on the opposite side of the zoo when evidently the lion became a little disconcerted because he began to roar. It is amazing. They can produce incredible volume. But I have to be honest, I wasn't terribly scared. He was behind bars. And besides, even if he got out, there were lots of people for him to eat before he'd get to me. I mean, I was impressed. Okay, it's cool. I don't know that I would have had the same impression had I been in the wild. I've never heard a lion in the wild. When I was in India, I was teaching at a Bible college, didn't have lots of time for sightseeing. About the only chance I had was a week between semesters. I got a chance to go away. And one of the places we went was up in the mountains. It was at several thousand feet. It was cool. It was green. It was lush. It was beautiful. We were staying at a camp, and the camp was similar to EIBC. They had a few differences. One of the big differences was there are lions and tigers that are wild, but not very many of them. But the animal you have to be careful of, in fact, more people are killed every year in India by elephants than any other wild animal. And so as you're going through the line, there's a great big poster of a guy who had gotten stampeded to death by an elephant. Very gory picture that gets your attention just before you eat. And it says, do not go for a walk at night or this might be you. Okay, I get the idea. The next morning, Mrs. Ironside and one of the students that I was traveling with decided we'd go for a little bit of a hike. And so we left the camp and we were wandering on one of the trails. And it was along a river. Bushes, 8-10 foot tall, trees, can't really see anything, when suddenly the sound of a extremely large animal jumps up and runs. Thankfully, away from us and not towards us. I, for a second, thought I was going to become a poster. Hearing a wild animal that has the ability to kill you mercilessly is not a pleasant thought. Who is Amos? He was a shepherd. What do they have in Israel 2,800 years ago? Lions. When as a shepherd he hears the roar of a lion, it would have terrified him to the very core of his soul, because that lion is here either to eat his sheep or him or both. And Amos says the Lord roars and thunders from Jerusalem. Amos wants to make certain they understand what's going on. This is not just some fun story. This is a lion who wants to devour you and will. The book really falls down pretty easily. There's a set of prophecies, there's a set of sermons, and then there's a set of visions, five visions that speak of doom and five visions that speak of restoration. It begins with these eight prophecies in chapter 1 and 2. If I can just throw the map back up here and blow it up a little bit. He begins by going to all of the nations around him. In fact, if you take time to read them, if you haven't, it's kind of interesting that he surrounds all of Israel. He starts with Damascus and goes to Gaza and then to Edom. And I must admit, it's a pretty clever thought. We all like to hear other people being ripped on. Oh, of course Edom deserves it. They're horrible people. Everybody knows Gaza is a terrible place to live. I see I'm already out of time, so I really don't have the time to take this rabbit trail. But it is a fascinating thought, and I encourage you to think through it sometime. Amos was so convinced of his monotheism that although each of these nations had their own God, it didn't matter to him. They would not answer to their God. They would answer to the God. And this God would hold nations accountable for the choices they as a nation have made. I'll let you ponder on that. But then as chapter 2 comes, he turns to the sister. He turns to Judah. And I can't help but think they must have begun to wonder, uh-oh, what's next? Well, this is what's next. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even four, don't let that throw you off. It's not that he can only come up with three or maybe four sins. It's not even that he can only come up with seven. That's a Hebrew way of saying three is more than enough. But just so you know, I'm going to go even beyond that. I'm going to give you four. I could spend the rest of the day talking about it. What is it that he's talking about? They sell the righteous, they sell the innocent for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed. If I may dare to just for a second go into some very uncomfortable waters. Wealth is one of the most difficult things to discuss. Wealth is neutral. God doesn't condemn or praise wealth. What he's interested in is how you use your wealth and how you acquire your wealth. If you go back to the Mosaic system, he goes to great lengths to take care of the poor. He sets up, they need to not harvest the sides of their field so that the poor can glean. You need to be willing to lend to the poor and not expect interest. You need to go out of your way to give to the widow, to the poor. Every 7 years, all of the debts are canceled. Every 50 years, the land goes back. God set up an incredible system to care for the poor. Israel didn't do a very good job of it. Because there's something intoxicating about wealth. We get a taste, and it is so easy to want more. They didn't care if they had to stand on poor people's heads. Didn't matter to them, as long as they were comfortable. He continues, and their incredible immorality. Father and son use the same girl, so they profane my name. They lay down besides the altar on garments taken in pledge in the house of their God. They drink wine taken as fines. They have no limits. They'll do whatever feels good. And they entirely miss God's warnings. I am not a climate change advocate. But as I was thinking, beginning in verse 9, he's going to talk about all these past natural tragedies that had happened. The climate change say that we need to be aware of the hurricanes because they tell us that bad weather's coming. May I suggest that maybe we need to be aware of the hurricanes because God is coming? In fact, he's going to go out of his way, beginning in verse 9, to say that I sent you warning after warning. I sent you issue after issue. I sent you natural disaster after natural disaster. I delivered you. I allowed you to suffer. Why weren't you paying attention? Now that's all that's left is for me to come as a lion. Well, we don't have time to continue on the prophecies. He then goes to three sermons, and if I could just summarize each in a statement, chapter 3 is, you're caught. He has this incredible image. He says, imagine as a farmer, a sheep is caught by a lion, and all you get back are two legs and an ear. That's you. He then moves on, and in chapter 4, he's going to say, your luxury will end. And Amos has a bit of a sense of humor. This is Amos now. I just want that to be understood completely. This isn't me. This is Amos, you cows of Bashan. He's not commenting on physical appearance. He's commenting on their laziness. What do? They eat and they sleep. That's all they ever do. They get up in the morning, they eat, then they lay down in the afternoon and chew their cud. Get up in the evening, eat some more, and lay down and chew. He says, you cows, that's all you do. You are so consumed with your luxury. In fact, he shares six specific things that God had done. I'd encourage you, go back and read Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, because each of these are things that God promised he would do if they wandered from his commands. Don't be surprised that you have a lack of food. I promise you that would happen. We then come to the last of these. Number 3 is, please return to God. The encouraging part of these sermons is while they deserve judgment, there's still hope. In fact, the last sermon is going to seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. If you remember the history of the nation of Israel, when Jeroboam the first divided from the two southern tribes, he recognized that their religion would unite the people, and so he had to come up with a new system. And so he set up altars in the south at Bethel and in the north at Gilgal. He built these golden calves, and he said, "Come worship here. Don't go down to Jerusalem." No, don't go to Bethel, Amos says. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. He then, beginning in chapter 7, goes to these pictures of doom. He begins with a locust swarm. He then goes to fire. And the first two visions are interesting because each time Amos will say, no, God, that's too bad. And God will say, okay, you're right. I won't do that. And then he comes to this plumb line. I hope most of you know what a plumb line is. It's that weight you put on a string to tell how level a wall is. And he goes through all of this showing Amos exactly how evil Israel was. And no longer does Amos say, don't send judgment. You have the story of Amaziah, and then you end with this basket of fruit. And the basket of fruit leads to this conclusion. God says, I'm going to send the worst famine imaginable. It's not the famine you think. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or of thirst, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But do you believe that? If you had to choose between lunch or God's word, you say, I don't have to choose. I know you don't. But imagine you did. Which would you choose? If you had to go without food every day at lunch to find time to spend in God's word, would you? Unless you think a famine could never come. I don't know if you know where the seven churches of the book of Revelation is. In the first century, there were these seven mega churches. They were growing. They were filled with the godliest preachers. They were filled with the apostles, some of them. They were preaching God's word. If you don't recognize the map, that's modern day Turkey. There's an American pastor in jail for preaching the gospel. It's against the law. I was just curious. I came across an article on the UK Daily. These are churches scattered across Europe that once were places that God's word was preached regularly. And they are now in absolute decay. Nobody wants to hear. Nobody cares to hear. It's not that the government has outlawed the Bible in Europe. It's that nobody wants it. I don't know if the U.S. will ever outlaw the Bible, but I do know that there is the very real possibility that we could go through a famine simply because we don't care anymore. Do I really want God's word so badly that I am willing to even give up food to get it? I just have a quick challenge this week. I know that the traditional Christian thing to do is every time you sit down to eat, to offer grace. Could you change that just slightly this week? Every time you sit down to eat, force yourself to remember that more important than the food in front of me is the word of God I have the privilege of hearing. Finally, he not only has these five visions of doom, he ends the book with these incredible visions of restoration, and we certainly don't have time to go through each of them, but that middle one is, to me, one of the most amazing images in all the book of Amos. He says that in the day Christ returns, in the day he reestablishes this new kingdom, the harvester won't be able to keep up with the planter. The planter will be going in front and the combine right behind, and the combine will be running into the planter because he can't harvest the food fast enough. Imagine that. And it will go on forever. Let me just return to where we started. Does God care? I think the book of Amos says God cares very much. He cares when you're going through difficulty, but he cares equally as much when you choose to ignore him. 25 years after Amos would write, Assyria, that is nothing, in 750 BC, swoops down and destroys Israel, and never again will Israel exist. The nation of Judah will survive. Israel's gone. Because they were more concerned about wealth, about comfort, about themselves. Don't think it can't happen here. Father, I thank you for the book of Amos. I thank you for the encouragement it ends with, but I thank you for the incredible challenge it presents. God, I know how tempting the wealth, the leisure, the enjoyment of this life is, but help us to never get our eyes off of you. That you are the source of true fulfillment and true joy, and the only thing that truly lasts and only thing that truly matters is you and your word and your people. Help us to fill our lives with them. Thank you, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you much. Have a great afternoon.